this morning? Awesome. You're doing bad? Who said that? It's about to get better for you, whoever that was. Yeah, Merry Christmas. Hey, listen, before we dive in, I want you guys to know something. Maybe you don't know. Do you know you have a reputation? Like you individually, you have a reputation. Do you know that? Do you know what your reputation is? If you ask the person next to you, could they tell you what your reputation is? No? I don't know. I hope it's a good one. Like, I didn't have a good one for a long time. In fact, going back to eighth grade, I had quite the reputation. So much so that when I turned in a book report, I did a book report on Mice and Men. Remember that book? Yeah, Lenny, all the good stuff. What a tragedy. Who's making eighth graders read of Mice and Men? That's so sad. But I turned in this book, and here, I worked hard on this book report. It was like you had to hand write everything. You had to draw a picture on the cover. And I drew a good picture of Lenny and all that good stuff and the little dogs and all that. It's so sad making me think about it right now. But here's the deal. I worked really hard on that book report. I turned that in, and my eighth grade teacher actually called my parents to accuse me of not doing my own work. He's like, I think someone else did that because it was too good. It was on time. Things were spelled correctly. And he's like, there's no way Josh Austin turned this in. And that's the moment I found out what my reputation was among the faculty at that school, right? Now, to be fair to them, I had earned that reputation. I had a history of getting other people's work and turning that in just so I didn't have to do that. So he was spot on with that. But that kind of hurt my heart because I worked really hard on that book report. What's your reputation? Your reputation is made up of the adjectives that come to mind when people think of you. So what is that, right? My grandpa grew up in Michoacán, Mexico, and then he migrated over to the United States, but he spoke very broken English. And so I remember going over to their house and eating their tamales, and man, it was so good. But he had a nickname for me that stuck all the way into my adult years, but his nickname for me was Panzón. Now, I can tell you guys don't speak Spanish because later in life I learned what panzón meant, and it means chubby, okay? Panzón means chubby. And I have spent my years trying to live up to that name, and I think I'm doing well. The adjectives people think about us when we come to their mind is our reputation. And oftentimes when we discover what those adjectives are, they have a tendency to kind of affect our own self-image and how we start to view ourselves. And that concept is called what scientists have deemed labeling theory. It's this idea that the labels other people put on you have an effect on you and then have an effect on your reputation from those people around you. And so there's some dangers with that, right? The first danger is that we can actually, when we discover what these labels are, we can actually let them be true of us. We're like, yep, that's me, that's who I am. And that's scary if they're not good labels, right? And all of a sudden, that's what we think about ourselves. I remember high school and my guidance counselor sitting me in her office and looking over all my grades. I just wasn't a good student all the way through. And she said, yeah, college is just not for you, all right? You need to go find somewhere and try to work and earn a good living, but that's your route in life. And I believed her because once she told me what she thought of me, I took that on as my own identity. That's a danger that we face because it may or may not be true. Another danger of labeling theory is that it can actually affect other people's opinion of you. For example, I use this in first service, but like I think very highly of Gabe. I think Gabe's a great guy, man of God. That's why I came to work here. But what if, hypothetically, Jenna came to me and said, hey, you have no idea what this monster's like. You have no idea what it's like working for this guy. You know, and she starts sharing all these things that are really negative about Gabe. Now, that's not true. I said that's hypothetical, okay? That's not true. But what happens, according to labeling theory, is now the way I see Gabe changes a little bit, doesn't it? And now I take kind of what she's saying, and even though I had a high view of Gabe, now that view is tainted a little bit, and I start to put that on the other person. And so there's a lot of dangers with the labels that people put on other people. Here's the deal. There's a lot of dangers in labels that people put on Jesus. And if we're not careful, we can actually let those labels of whatever people say Jesus is, who he is, affect our view of Jesus and how we worship him and how we live for him and everything else about our life, because our view of Jesus determines everything, doesn't it? So we've been in this series called Jesus Is. We started off by saying Jesus is God. And we went through the scriptures and all the claims he made to deity, all the claims he made to equality of God. We walked through that. Last week, Gabe walked us through that Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of all the prophecies about the coming Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the law, and he has come to fulfill each and every one of us. This morning, I want to look at the labels that are put on Jesus, not from other people, but from God's word. And even look at the labels Jesus uses for himself. Because this morning, we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And that label, that label Messiah is so important for us to wrap our heads around this morning, because it affects everything else about our lives, about how we live for him, about what we believe about him, and it even affects how we celebrate Christmas. So this is an important topic for us, okay? So before we dive in, Jesus is Messiah. We actually have to define what is Messiah. What does that mean? And what you need to know is Messiah is the Hebrew word. It means the anointed one. And the Greek equivalent of that is Christ, or Christos. And that's where we get our English word Christ. Just means the anointed one. There's a verb form of Messiah that just means to paint or smear, because it's talking about the anointed one, anointing something or someone with oil. That's what that word means, that term means. And it was first used, and we first see it kind of creep in the Exodus story, in Jesus' instructions for the nation, the new nation of Israel, to build a tabernacle. And when they build this tabernacle, one of his instructions is they are to anoint it with oil. They're to anoint the tabernacle itself. They're to anoint all the things in the tabernacle, and not just with any oil, not just with some olive oil. He actually gives them a recipe for the type of oil they're to use. You can find the recipe in Exodus 30, 31 through 32. Here's what it says. God speaking says, "And you shall say to the people of Israel," speaking to Moses, "this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of any ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you." So when we think of this label, Jesus is Messiah, anointed one, first thing that needs to come to our mind is holy. He is holy as Messiah. Now here's the deal. If you read through the Old Testament, this term Messiah is used actually quite often. And that's because there are certain roles throughout the Old Testament that are anointed roles. We see this. Those roles are prophet. We see that role when Elijah anoints Elisha. That's an anointing. And so you're going to see that word Messiah used there because someone is being anointed. That's a holy role. Another is priest. And we see that starting in Exodus. We see that the priests that are serving in the tabernacle are to be anointed with this holy anointing oil because they're consecrated. They're to be set apart for the service and work of God. You'll see the term Messiah used there. We also see that in the kings all the way throughout the Old Testament. When a new king was pointed out and decided upon, they went through a ritual of anointing. We see that Samuel anointed Saul and also David. It was a specific religious act to consecrate them into the service of the Lord. It wasn't just for anybody. It said, this person is an important worker for the Lord. And so it was a set apart. Now here's the deal. When Christ or the Messiah is used in relationship to Jesus, it takes on a little different meaning, because there's an article there, and it's the Messiah, the Christ. This is the one that Moses prophesied about that was to come. This is the one that the Jewish nation had been watching and looking for several hundred years. This is the Messiah, the Christ. That is the name given to Jesus. In fact, it's not even just a name. I hate to break it to you. Christ is not his last name, right? Joseph and Mary Christ did not have Jesus Christ. That's not how this works. Christ is a title. Jesus is the anointed one of God who has come to redeem his people back into relationship with God the Father. That is the Christ, okay? Now, these different roles that were anointed, the prophets, the priests, the kings, you need to know that in Christ, all three of these roles are found. that Jesus fulfills the prophet as he prophesies about the coming kingdom. And the kingdom is now, he tells his people. He fulfills the role of priest because he is our high priest, as Hebrews tells us, who is right now at the right hand of God interceding for you and for me. He fulfills the role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Revelation tells us. And one day every knee will bow and confess that he is so. So Jesus is unique among all the terms and instances throughout Scripture. You see Messiah, there's only one, the Messiah. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. You with me? Good. Are you with me, guys? Okay, here's the deal. When you look at the life of Jesus as he's walking through the New Testament, what you'll notice is there are people that confess him as the Christ pretty early on. But yet he kind of tames them a little bit. He kind of tampers them down, like, hey, keep that to yourself. Don't tell anybody that. Right? You'll even remember as he's coming up to cast out this demon and he confesses that he's the Christ, the Son of God. He's like silencing him. Don't tell anybody. Why would he do that? And to understand that, we actually have to put our Jewish hats on and understand what first century Judaism thought and believed about the coming Messiah. Because what they thought about the Messiah, really Jesus was trying to avoid some of that. Because they were looking for a political conquering king to come. So when you hear Messiah and you're a first century Jew, you're thinking conquering king. Conquering king. And to help us kind of get a grip on what these first century Jews were thinking about, I want to take us to an early writing. This writing happened between 60 to 50 BC. It's called the Psalms of Solomon. Just to be clear, this is not a biblical text, okay? It's a historical text. And what it serves for us this morning, it helps us get into the understanding of what Jews at that time believed about the Messiah, okay? So when you hear Messiah as a first century Jew, you would think some of these things. Here's what you can find in that text. They believe this about the Messiah, that he would violently cast out foreign nations occupying Jerusalem. Key word there is violently. So there's a war. He would judge all the nations of the earth and cause them to serve him under his yoke. He would reign over Israel in wisdom and righteousness. He would remove all foreigners and purge the land of unrighteous Israelites in order to eliminate all oppression and gather to himself a holy people. It's helpful for us to understand that, because why is Jesus trying to keep that quiet? Why is Jesus, every time these people try to crown him king, right, and kind of force him into that role of authority, he retreats and he hides? This is what they were trying to accomplish. And they were under Roman occupation, and they were tired of it. And that Messiah was going to free them from Roman occupation. And if Jesus is the Messiah, then let's do it. This is why James and John say, hey, can we sit at your right and your left, these seats of power in this kingdom? And Jesus retreats back. He's like, nope, you think my kingdom's of this world. My kingdom's not of this world, right? It's not of this world. Jesus was very careful to gradually reveal who he was. Bringing it back to our Christmas story, this idea of a conquering king as the Messiah explains everything of why Herod did what he did. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 2. But remember, the Magi come from the east and they go to Jerusalem because they've seen the star. And they're looking for the ruler of the Jews who was prophesied long ago to come. And they're asking, where do we go to look for this person? And the priests and the scribes, Herod summons them to him. And they tell him, yeah, it says here, the Christ will be born in Bethlehem. And when they hear the Christ, they think King of the Jews. Okay? So the Magi go, and Herod tells them as they go, hey, find this baby. Find out where the Christ child is and report back to me his location so that I too may go and worship. Right? So sincere, King Herod. Luckily, as the Magi go, they find and they worship Jesus the Christ. And the Lord instructs them to not go back to tell Herod. So they go home another way. And when Herod finds out, he finds out he's been deceived, he burns with rage. And we read about what happens next. He ushers this order that go to Bethlehem and the surrounding region, every child, every boy under 2 years old, slaughter. Why would he go to such drastic measures? Because he believed that Jesus the Christ would come and dethrone him as the rightful king of the Jews. You understand that mentality of the time caused Herod to do all kinds of evil things just to hold on to power. So I say all that to just kind of prep us so we can understand what Messiah means, that term, and understand what the Jews at the time meant. And then understand that when Jesus is speaking, he slowly and gradually reveals who he is. And by the time he gets ready to go to Jerusalem, because he knows what lies ahead of him, he's going to go suffer and die for us, he starts to now really just come out with it. And we read about that in John 11. That's the text I want to stick with this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John 11. And what we're going to see in this story is that because Jesus is the Christ, there's two labels he uses of himself that he wants the people at that time to understand. And I believe he wants us at this time to also understand, because if we can understand these two labels that Jesus uses about himself as the Christ, for us it brings us great hope, great encouragement, and will create in us a steadfastness to live out our days for Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? I mean, that's a big promise this morning. Hope I can deliver, but you'll see it here in the text. So go to John 11. It's the story of Lazarus, okay? I won't read it all. I'm going to tell a little bit of the story, but Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, very good friends of Jesus. In fact, the text says that he loved them. Okay, very close friends of Jesus. Lazarus becomes ill, becomes sick. And so Mary and Martha, hey, I know a guy that can take care of this illness, right? They send word to Jesus. Come, your friend Lazarus is sick. And they've seen Jesus do all kinds of miracles. And so now it's time to come do one for the guy you love, right? Well, Jesus loves him so much, here's what he decided to do. I'm going to stay where I'm at for 2 days, right? That doesn't seem very loving. And the disciples and everyone are kind of asking him, like, what's going on? Is Lazarus going to die? And Jesus tells them, this illness will not lead to death, for Lazarus is simply sleeping. And they're like, oh, he's sleeping. No big deal. He'll wake up. Eventually, he'll be fine. Let's not go back there. And Jesus has to actually get kind of pointed with him. No, guys. By sleeping, I mean that Lazarus is dead. So Jesus knows exactly what's happened, right? That divine knowledge that he has. Lazarus is dead. So he stays where he's at for 2 days, and then he decides, all right, it's time to go. But here's the deal. Just not that long before then, he was in that region, and the Jews of that region tried to kill him. They tried to stone him. And so now he's with his disciples. He's in a region of safety far away, obviously more than 2 days' journey. And now he's saying, all right, now it's time to go. And his disciples are like, let's not do that. Remember the last time we were there? They tried to stone you. And he convinces them, like, nope, I'm going to go to Bethany. It's only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. We're going to go there to see Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And so the disciples, kind of after Jesus said some things to them, they decide, and I love it because you'll see Thomas pop up in the story there. Remember, he gets that label of doubting Thomas, right? That's the label the church has put on Thomas throughout the years, and he's anything but. And in this moment, we see Thomas go, okay, we're going. Guys, let's go and die with him, right? That's the mentality at that moment. And so they begin their journey to Bethany. Now, when Jesus gets to Bethany, he stays on the outskirts. He doesn't go into the village. Martha knows he's there, and so she goes out to meet him. Mary and all the Jews that have come over from Jerusalem stay with Mary, and they're mourning at that time. Martha goes out to meet Jesus, and there's this interaction that Jesus has with Martha that's very interesting. When Martha meets Jesus on the outskirts of the village, what does she say to him? Lord, if you had only been here. If you had only been here, my brother would not have died. But Lord, I know what you can do. I know what you're capable of. So even now, Lord, if you want to do something, I know you can do it because I know who you are. That's Martha in this moment. And Jesus tells her, Martha, you'll see your brother again. You'll see your brother again. She goes, I know. I know I'll see him again at the resurrection on the last day. So she believes in the resurrection on the last day. This is Jewish belief that one day when the Lord comes, he's going to come down on the Mount of Olives, his feet will be planted there, and that anyone buried on the Mount of Olives will actually be resurrected first, and as they march to the temple, she believes all that, right? So she goes, I know. But still, we if you've ever lost somebody, you know in the moment, like, I know, but I would still really like them right now to be right by my side. I'd like to hug them one more time. I'd like to have that conversation I didn't get to have. Like, that's Martha in this moment. And Jesus is trying to offer her hope. You know, you'll see him again. And she goes, I know. But then he says something. See, Martha has this thought that the resurrection is way over here. And I got to wait for that. I got to wait for all that to happen. And Jesus tells him something. He puts these two labels on himself that we're going to look at this morning. Here's what he says, John 11, 25 to 26. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? See, Martha thinks the resurrection's an event, and here Jesus is saying, no, the resurrection's a person, and he's standing right in front of you. Do you believe this? And church, this morning, I want to take that question of Jesus. Do you believe this? And I just want to hang it over us this morning and just kind of use it. Like, well, I'm going to keep coming back to that. Do you believe this? Because if you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he is the resurrection and the life, it impacts everything about your life. So do you believe this? Years ago, the first funeral I ever did was for a student in my youth ministry who died tragically. The mom asked me to come speak at his funeral. I'd never done that before, and so super nervous about that, but I wanted to take that opportunity to offer hope, any hope I could. And so I prayed and asked the Lord, hey, what should I say? I have no idea how to do this, and I believe the Lord wanted me to use this passage right here, John 11. And so I went into deep dive in John 11, make sure I understand that. And in John 11, those two labels of Jesus popped out. And he makes two claims about himself because he is the Messiah that I think offer us hope and encouragement in this life. And so I want to look at that first claim he makes. The first claim that Jesus makes in his response to Martha is, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. He says, the one who believes in me will live even though he dies. Now here's the deal. Many people believe that when you die, you'll actually live for all eternity just as a disembodied spirit. You know, you just kind of live as a disembodied spirit, kind of going to and fro. But this idea really comes from kind of Greek mythology, Greek culture at the time. It's not founded in scripture. It's we can have more than that. And so at that funeral for that young student, I wanted to say, hey, like there's going to be a resurrection. That's what Jesus is telling us right here. There's going to be a resurrection. One day, because this guy had confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, that Jesus will resurrect him. There's going to be a hope for us as believers. If you confess Christ as Lord, that means there's also going to be a resurrection. That's what he gave us when he raised from the tomb. He didn't raise spiritually. He raised physically. And we have that same hope and promise today as his followers. And so we won't be these disembodied spirits just kind of floating around for all of eternity. One day, our spirit and body will be reunited and we will be resurrected. Now, here's the deal. This current body we're in right now is not fit for eternity. And so we will be transformed, praise the Lord, in a new body. And here's the deal. I think I'm pretty close right now to what it's going to look like. Those laughs are hurtful. I don't know what it's going to look like, but here's the deal. Whatever that new body is, it's going to be fit for eternity. It's going to be fit for eternity. It won't be subject to death and decay, disease and pain. Anyone having pain in their joints today? That'll be gone. That's the hope we have in Jesus. We have hope in this resurrection. That's what Paul is speaking to the church about in 1 Corinthians 15. He's trying to give them this idea of like, we have hope in the resurrection. He uses this picture of a seed. Now, I'm not very good at growing things, but if you are, track with me here. If you throw a seed out and you sow it, you bury it, what does the seed have to do before life can come forth? It's got to die, right? That seed has to die, and then from that comes new life. And Paul uses that imagery to tell the church that in Christ, because Jesus is the Messiah, we have the hope of resurrection. That this shell, this body will one day die, but don't worry, because one day Jesus will reunite those two, and we will actually experience him in a new way with a new body at the resurrection. Do you believe this? It's fundamental to our faith, church. Do you believe this? This is the hope of the world. Do you believe this? Here's the second claim that Jesus makes in this statement. He says, not only am I the resurrection, I'm also what? The life. He explains this by saying, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now, here's the deal. When I came across this part and I'm in this speaking at this funeral, I struggled with this point right here because there was a casket right in front of me. And this student was laying right there. His body was right there. So for some people, I'm sure that came across as very callous and detached. Like, how can you say that? Maybe even cruel in the moment. And I didn't want it to come across that way. And Jesus isn't wanting it to come across that way. But I think what Jesus is focusing on in this moment is that final moment we will take our last breath. That final moment we will take our last breath. I've actually thought about that moment a lot. What will that be like? What will that be like? And I've gone through moments where I'm looking forward to that one day when the Lord calls me home, great. And then I go through other moments where it's actually quite a scary thought to me. I don't know if you guys oscillate between those two things at all, but that's the way I do it. But here's the deal. It doesn't have to be a scary thought for those who believe Jesus is the Messiah and you've put your faith and trust in him as Lord. Because there's hope here, and the Bible tells us that. Paul tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In fact, he's like, yeah, I'd rather be there, but it's for your sake that the Lord is keeping me here. So I'm going to be a diligent worker while he's got me here, but I'm longing for that day, Paul is saying, to be absent from this body and present with the Lord. So there's hope in that. The famous pastor, D.L. Moody, has this pretty famous quote. He said, someday you will read in the papers, D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. Why did D.L. Moody believe that? He believed Jesus is the Christ. That in him is the resurrection and the life. Now, church, I just want to pause right there and just acknowledge something that most of us are aware of in the room, but as we approach celebrating this Christmas, the reality is for many of us, this will be the first Christmas we celebrate without someone we love dearly, right? I know that's the reality for my family on my wife's side. It's going to be the first Christmas that we're going to celebrate and someone's not at the table anymore. That's a really hard thing. The reality is that death, what an enemy. The pain that it brings into this world, the pain that it causes in families. I know I've experienced that. I know many of you have experienced that. But here's the reality, church. I talked about reputation at the beginning. What's your reputation as far as what you believe about Jesus in this moment? It really shows itself when we deal with death in our own family, doesn't it? Because as we deal with death in our own family, we're actually to not mourn the way the world mourns. We're actually to be people of hope, even though death is painful and it does have a sting. If Jesus is the Messiah, there's hope in the resurrection and the life. And we actually have to live that out in a day-to-day. For me, this took root for me in a real tangible way a few years ago. I lost my dad. He had leukemia, and he declined very quickly. And I just remember traveling back and forth to see him, and every time I would go, it would just be just a worse version of him, and it just went so fast. By the end, he was just intubated, and the machines were keeping him alive, right? And so we gathered, and this was the day that we were going to pull all the machines off, and so we knew, yep, this is the day dad's going to die and that kind of thing. And so my brother and my sister and my mom, we were all in the room, and my dad passed away, and we were all crying, and it was just a surreal moment. I know many of you have had that experience. It's hard to describe, actually. But it's in that moment where I'm going, do I believe Jesus is who he says he is? Right? And so my mom and my brother and sister, they kind of walk out of the room, and I just couldn't leave yet. I wasn't ready to leave. I was just looking at his body, and for whatever reason, I just needed to touch him one more time. I just needed to just touch him one more time. And so while they left, I kind of just walked over and just had a moment where I just put my hand on his forehead. I put my hand on his forehead, and as soon as I touched that skin, it just hit me. He's not here. He's not here. This is that shell that Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians 15. He's not here anymore. And it was a cool moment I had with the Lord where I was able to just kind of, okay, understand. And it became real for me in that moment in ways that it never was before. And as I left, I remember taking my hand off and looking at his body, but then my attention just went up. And I'm like, I wonder what you're experiencing right now. One day I'm going to ask you what that was like. And then I left that hospital room with more hope than when I walked in. Isn't that strange, church? It's not strange when you know who Jesus is. We don't mourn the way the world mourns. If Jesus is the Messiah, he is the resurrection and the life. And that's a promise we can hold on to. That's a promise with teeth on it. And this morning, church, do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, Jesus claimed a lot of things, right? But those are the two labels he puts on himself in this story. But he doesn't just say it. He doesn't just say, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. He actually went through and proved it to her in that moment. How awesome is that? If you remember that story, Jesus was saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. And Martha's like, great. And then she makes a confession because he asks her, do you believe this? And what does she say? Yes, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. For Martha, being the resurrection and life equaled Christ. And it should for us as well. That's her confession of faith. Yes, I believe. Do you believe this morning? When we talk about reputation, the world is trying to put labels on God's church and Christians. And oftentimes, like, they're not too far off depending on who they catch on an off day. But when it comes to this topic, that because Jesus is the Christ, he is the resurrection and the life, it actually should change the way we live. It should impact the way we raise our kids, the way we interact with people at work. There's a famous quote, I can't remember who said it, but he says, when you discover the answer for death, every other issue you face becomes minor in comparison. And for us as believers, we're not wondering about death. We know the one who has conquered death, sin, and the grave. And his name is Jesus. For us, that's the faith we have to hope for and hold on to. And that should be an encouragement to us this Christmas. It should change how we celebrate Christmas. Because when you think of who Jesus is, if he's the Christ, it changes my nativity scene. And I'm not just viewing him as this little baby. No, that's the God who created the universe coming into his creation as a little baby. To be raised to walk a perfect life. To take on my sin at the cross. And not just stay there, but to go to the tomb and in 3 days, raise to life. How can he do that? Because he's the resurrection and the life. And everyone who believes in him has that same promise that you too will experience resurrection and eternal life in Christ. That's what it means to believe in Jesus as Messiah. Do you believe this today? Do you believe this today? There might be some in this room that kind of walked in this morning and you don't believe. At least you're struggling with it. Maybe yes, maybe no. But in this moment, you can actually feel the prompting of God's Spirit. We've all felt that before, and God's drawing people to himself. He might be drawing you this morning. And so before we move on, can I just give you a chance to respond to Jesus as Messiah? So that when someone asks you, do you believe this? You can actually respond, yes, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So right now where you're at, can we just take a moment, bow our head, close our eyes? And if you're here this morning and you're ready to begin your relationship with Jesus as Messiah, can I just lead you in a prayer this morning? Just pray this after me. Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. Jesus, I believe you came into this earth to redeem people back to God. And Jesus, I believe your death on the cross and your resurrection paid for my sin and gave me the hope of everlasting life. I confess I am a sinner. I want to repent of that and turn to you as my Lord and Savior. From this day forward, Jesus, will you help me live for you in obedience and live out my faith to share with others? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.